We've been talking about Hebrews chapter 3, or Hebrews, the whole book, and we're in chapter 3. And the thing about Hebrews that's really cool is that it's really a complex painting of Jesus. And the writer is building this beautiful, beautiful piece of art as we walk through the chapters. And what's also really interesting is that he doesn't put his name, or she doesn't put her name, in the letter, because I think she wants it, or he wants to step out of the way, because this is all about Jesus. Jesus is the point. And so the writer doesn't even put themselves in there. So we do not know who wrote Hebrews. But the thing that I want you to hold on to as we look at chapter 3 is this idea that we talked about last week some, and Rod talked about, and that's, by the way, this time I have a blue pen, so hopefully you can all see this. But the writer talks about how he doesn't want us to drift from our salvation. Doesn't want us to drift from our salvation. And the idea is that a series of encounters, or a encounter in your life with Jesus, is what transformed you and ushered you into the kingdom of God. And in those encounters, or that single encounter, is where your identity rests, who you are, your personality, what God has called you to, and what he sent you to. And so as you drift away from your salvation, if you do, you lose a sense of who you are, you lose a sense of where God is calling you, okay? And the idea, in a way, is the word comes from an anchor in a boat. And so if you decide to follow Jesus, that's you, all of us are kind of in this nice trajectory towards Jesus if we decide to follow Jesus. But here are a little, we tend to drift, and the idea is that if we don't put our anchor, this is a C word, if you don't put your anchor firmly in your salvation, the waves will come along and it'll pull it out of the shore, right? So the boat will drift away. And so that's kind of the picture that the writer wants us to hold on to in chapter 2, and I want you to hold on to as we look at chapter 3. Now what I'm going to do, let me just say this thing about salvation, because I think it's important, and then we'll get into chapter 3. I have been in the process of getting ordained in the Christian Reformed Church. To some of you that will not come as a shock, to others of you it will. My ordination comes from you guys, so I'm ordained in the village, and, you know, not everybody really recognizes us as in this motley crew. And so, in some ways, to help me have a voice into the Christian Reformed Church, and also to give myself, I suppose, some more credibility in the world, all of that, plus God's calling, I've decided to pursue this. And one of the things they've asked me to do is just write a short bio. And what was fascinating is I was writing this bio while I was working on Hebrews chapter 2, and so I started writing about my early childhood. Now, my first encounter with God, I don't remember. My mother tells me that I jumped up in her lap when I was 4 and said, "I want to be a Christian." I don't remember that. But as I was thinking about that, I do remember right after that time when I was 5 years old, a lot of times when I was worried about my friends, and I would go and spend time praying with my mom for my friends and wanting them to know Jesus. And on top of that, I remember I wanted so much to be in the weekly Bible study that my dad led in the living room that I wanted to be in it, but my mom wouldn't let me. But she would pop a big bowl of popcorn for me and let me sit in the hallway and listen. And as I thought back to that, I realized that who I was and my mission in life really is very connected to how I was ushered into the kingdom. That God's calling on my life to love people and to call them to himself in the particular way that's, you know, in my kind of makeup, all started when I was young, when I encountered Jesus, and he's kind of walked me through that. So that's part of the reason why we want to hold on to it, is it reminds us of what God has called us to. We don't want to drift away from it. Now I'm going to read the first 6 verses of chapter 3 for you, and then we'll talk. Verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, and high priest of our confession. We have faith, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. I am reading from the NASB. I'm sorry. I was supposed to tell you that. I usually read from the NIV, but as I was studying this and looking at different versions, I felt like the NASB is going to help us understand it the best. So I apologize if you're kind of lost, but we'll walk through that anyway. So as we've been going along in this painting a picture of Jesus, the writer has said, look, Jesus is greater than the prophets. And Jesus is greater than the angels. And now he's saying, Jesus is greater than Moses. Now to us who don't have a real respect for authority and don't have a long sense of religious history, having Jesus being put out there as greater than whatever, it just doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But for a Hebrew listening to this, this is hugely important. You see, Moses was like their dude. In fact, Moses was considered to be slightly higher than angels. And the reason was that he was different than prophets, because prophets got visions, but Moses heard Jesus or God speak to him. So Moses was someone who got his message mouth to mouth, right? But not only that, but anytime you see them talking about Moses, it means the law. That Moses brought the law to the Hebrew people. And the law is what makes a line, tells the Hebrew people who they are in comparison to everybody else. In fact, the Hebrew people all through history had something very distinct and very structured that said, this is who God is, and this is how God expects to be worshipped. Now, if you understand that this writer is saying, look, here's Jesus. And they're saying, yeah, Jesus, that carpenter. Look, this Jesus, yeah, the one who was the failed Messiah. So the writer has to say, no, look, Jesus is creator. He's greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. See, Moses just had this little thing, the law. But Jesus has this big house. Now, the important thing for you to grab here is all the writer is saying is, look, Moses, Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, the important thing tonight that you need to understand in chapter 3 is simply this. The writer is going to confront you with your sin. We'll just start there. Tonight, the writer is going to want you to face what's going on inside of you. The writer is going to want you to deal with stuff. And so the writer, like every writer in the New Testament, when he wants someone to deal with their sin, he starts with their identity. If you ever know, if you're reading through the New Testament, you're reading Paul, you're reading John, you're reading Hebrews, Titus, which is Paul, you'll notice that immediately the writer starts with our identity, if he's going to talk about who we are and what kinds of sin we're wrestling with. So let's just start with what he says about us. He starts out saying, therefore, holy brethren. Now, holy means that you are set apart, right? That you're set apart from sin, you're set apart from the world, and you're set apart from the enemy. That if God is saying if the writer is saying you're a holy brethren, he's saying you're set apart for something, or apart from something. But he's also saying you're brethren, and the NIV says brothers and sisters. He's saying you're family. Now, the interesting thing about family is even if you don't like family, you feel connected to family. Even if you've been, like you've turned your back on them and you never see them again, you still feel connected to them. Family, blood, somehow defines us differently than our friends. Even if you haven't seen your dad for years, as soon as you see him, all of this feeling, either good or bad, comes over you, right? We're connected to our family. But what the writer is saying is that if you're a follower of Jesus, all of you sitting here, if you're following Jesus, look around. These are the people who are connected to you through a holiness, through a separateness. All of you have been called. You're connected by holy blood, basically. This is family. This is the people you're stuck with forever, eternity. So get used to them because they're going to be here a long time. This is your family. But not only that, it says that we're partakers of a heavenly calling. In our church here, we have the McCullys, and the McCullys adopted some kids. And what I thought was interesting about that as I was thinking about this message was that the way that Ryan and Andrea, if you don't know them, Andrea's here right over there, the way that they got their children was not this way. One day on the Saturday morning, they woke up, they stretched their arms, and then there was a knock at the door. And they opened the door, and there were two little children. And they said, guess what? You're our mom and dad, right? They didn't just, because if that's where how adoption worked, a lot of us would not answer our doors on Saturday because we would be afraid that there would be more kids to parent, right? We would all be looking around the corner if that's how it worked. Every Saturday, little kids went wandering to pick their parents. No, what happened was that Ryan and Andrea actually called Ellen and Ian, their two little children, who didn't have a McCully name. And they gave them a name, and they called them into their family. And so Ellen and Ian are partakers of the McCully family, and they claim it, and they proclaim it. It's theirs, right? But they were called into it. And that's what's cool here, is that if you're a follower of Jesus, it's a heavenly calling. You know, I think when we read Scripture, we don't really think, wow, man, I'm a follower of Jesus. That means the calling that's been given to me is heavenly. It comes from the God of the universe. It should humble you. It should make you stop for a minute. But the reason that this writer is saying, look, I want you to consider this, I want you to know who you are, is because he's saying he's getting ready to confront us with our sin. And so he takes the next step, and he says, consider Jesus. Now, this considering isn't take a moment, think about it, think about Jesus. No, this word means to fully engage Jesus in your mind and to fully engage him in your heart, to actually take some energy both in your emotional and spiritual life and your intellectual life to consider Jesus. And he's going to say, here are the two things you need to consider. Consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Let's start with the apostle. It's fascinating. This is exciting about Hebrews. This is the first time and the only time that Jesus gets called the apostle. Now, an apostle is someone sent. But here's the idea. This story should help you understand what they're saying when they're calling Jesus an apostle. There's a story about a Syrian king, true story, who was going to invade Egypt, or he was invading Egypt. And Rome did not want him to invade. So they sent their ambassador, who happened to be his good friend, they'd been in Rome together, and they sent him with no guard, nothing. They just sent him as a representative of Caesar and the Senate to the Syrian king, and they said, we don't want you to invade Rome. Now, the king and the ambassador chatted for a while, they were friends, and at the end, the ambassador said to the king, Rome does not want you to invade. And the king said, well, I'll think about it. So the ambassador took a stick, and he drew a line around the king, and he said, make up your mind before you leave the circle. Now, this guy had no guard, nothing. And the king decided it would be better if he didn't invade Egypt. Now, he had a huge army. The reality is that ambassador standing there drawing the line around him was Caesar. Anything he said, Caesar said. He carried the full authority of the entire Roman Empire. But he was just one man. And so the writer is simply saying, consider Jesus, the one who holds the full authority of God. That when Jesus speaks, God speaks. When you look at Jesus, you see God. So, as you consider yourself part of the family, look at Jesus. Be ready to hold on to the fact that whatever Jesus says, it comes from God. Whatever Jesus says and does, it is what God does and what God says. Hey, it's the village. We have wonderful noise and it's awesome. I love it. It's just you'll have to deal with me losing my place, but that's okay. When you're thinking about it, that's what I want you to hold on to. This is who Jesus is. The second thing, though, is that he's the high priest. Now, if you remember last week, the really important thing to remember was that the text at the very end of Hebrews chapter 2 says to us that Jesus became fully fleshed. He became us. God became us, and he became our priest. Now, for us, again, sacrifices don't make any sense. In fact, priests don't make any sense, really, right? I mean, unless you really have a strong Catholic background, priesthoods are like, whatever. Like, maybe, sort of, you think of me as your pastor, and maybe if there are special spiritual crises, you need to talk to me. But even in this community, we're always pushing down and saying, no, all of you are priests, and all of you can engage. And yet, for the Hebrew people, every year, the high priest, or a picked priest, would make sacrifice for himself and his family and for all the priests and for all the nation, because the law said that something perfect had to be sacrificed, an animal without blemish, for the sins of people. But last week, the text said that no, Jesus not only is our priest, but he became the sacrifice for us. So as we're about to deal with our sin, the thing I want you to think about is what Jesus says is what God says. What Jesus does is what God does. And that Jesus is our high priest and that he's made sacrifice for you, for your sins. That's what the writer wants you to hold on to. And then he goes into this dialogue about Moses because he wants us to know that though Moses provided a way to deal with our sin, Jesus is the one who calls us into his family and he's greater than Moses. So I want to jump to verse 6. It says, but Christ, this would be Jesus, was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Okay. So I lost my paper towel. So somebody give me a paper towel out there in the kitchen. That'd be great. But I'll use my hand for right now. I want you to see this. First off, this hold fast or hold firm, the idea is, if you would imagine this very grotesque idea, but if you had your foot on a cat's tail and the cat is screaming and running, this idea of holding firm is actually having your foot on the tail of the cat, right? That's the idea. And then you're holding, maybe it's like a gigantic dog and you're holding the leash, whatever. But I want that image in your mind, and I'll transition that image. The idea of confident boasting, it's one word in the Greek, and the idea is that you say out what you believe, that you confidently believe something. So what makes you the house of God is that you're willing to make a proclamation, and you're willing to make it in a way that says, I believe this, that you're confident about it. Well, the thing about being confident about something you haven't fully seen and haven't fully experienced and hasn't yet become complete is that's really difficult. And so what it's like a kite, okay? It's like a kite in the wind. And here you are, and you got your foot on the cat and your hand on the, right? You're holding the kite. Now, your confident boast is that God did something in the past, died on the cross, rose from the dead for your sins. God is doing something in the present in your life. You say that confidently, what he's doing. And then you say in the future, this is what God is going to do in finishing who I am and finishing what he's done in the world. And you're holding on to that. Only the problem is that you and I live in a world that's really, really broken. and we're broken. And so what happens is the more we say that, the more the enemy comes, the more that the world comes, the more that our sinful nature comes, and that kite is whipping in the wind. The more you say, I believe this, the less likely inside you feel like you believe it. And you have a lot of anxiety. And so what the writer is saying is that the house of Jesus is people who hold on to that kite as it's flying all over the place and proclaim louder and louder, the harder the wind gets, that God is going to finish things and that God is doing things and that Jesus did something on the cross. Right? So that's this idea that the writer is saying. Say, look, here's who you are. Now hold on tight to it. Yell it. Tell people what's true. And hold firm until the end. Verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear my voice. Now immediately the writer is going to jump into Psalm 95. So if you want to turn to Psalm 95, you can do that, or I'll just read it to you. But I want you to look at how this psalm divides itself. That quote comes in the middle of Psalm 95. Now listen to what Psalm 95 actually says. This is David writing. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people of his pasture, and the flock under his care. And then here comes that quote. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Now the writer does something extremely similar to what the Hebrew writer is doing. He says, here's God, here's everything that he's done. And then the writer of Psalms is going to confront the reader with his sin. So what we're about to look at, and just in Hebrews, if you want to jump back there, is the writer confronting us with our sin. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Therefore your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now the psalmist is talking about an event when the Israelites were wandering in the desert, following Moses, and they were whining. And they were saying, you should have left us in Egypt. We don't have any water. We're going to die in the desert, right? And Moses in this story is supposed to speak to a rock and it's supposed to produce water, and yet Moses strikes the rock instead. He disobeys. So Moses disobeys and Israel is disobeying. And the writer is saying, here is, God was present with these Israelites. He was always doing things for them, and yet they did not hear. And so what happened was they didn't enter rest, and neither did Moses. They didn't go to the promised land. What I want you to think about tonight, and what the writer is talking about, and the sin that he wants to confront, is rebellion and disobedience. And there's two kinds of rebellion and disobedience that you and I encounter in life. Some of us are in a place in our life where, like the Israelites, we know what's right. We have it laid out for us, but we're just going to choose to do what's wrong. Right? We're just going to choose to do what's wrong. Some of us fit in that category. A lot of us fit in the category of, sure, outwardly we look like we're obedient, but inside us we have all these little drifting parts in our life where we're being rebellious, where we know that God is asking us to do just little things, and we're like, no. We're like our three-year-old kid. No. No, I'm not going to do that. But not many of us see that, right? Not many of us see that because it's inside, right? So the writer here is saying, okay, I've told you your identity. Now what's going on in your heart is that all of you are rebellious. All of you, including Eric Siepen, is rebellious. And what happens when you're rebellious is you're walking away from rest. You see, if the idea is to stay connected to your salvation, when you're disobedient, you drift, and when you drift, you're restless. And there's anxiety, and there's a sense of you don't know where you're going. And then you start saying things like, I don't feel connected to God. I don't hear God's voice. I'm not so sure God's real. I don't really know. And you begin to live in that world, and you begin to justify why you're doing what you're doing. And you're very, very tired. And you're very, very worn out. But you're in denial about that too. So the writer is saying, if you hear, listen. Listen to the God's voice. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Recently, we had some, you know, well, Keith, for all of you know Keith, he ended up in the hospital for a few days, right? He had some heart issues. We've had other heart issues here at the Village, right, where people have ended up in the hospital. Now, the thing about, you know, if you go into the hospital with a heart pain or chest pain, what's going to happen? You immediately go in. You bypass everybody, even if the guy's arm is like sitting on his lap. If you have heart problems, you go in, right? You go into the you go see a doctor. But the thing about it is that the aftercare is kind of crazy because they give you special diets, but then they send you to all these other doctors, and these doctors probe you and poke you and draw your blood, and they do a ton of things to you, and it's really awkward. Now, the whole process of being in a hospital is awkward, right? You have to wear that thing. They make you take off your clothes, and they make you stand in a room with a nightgown of things that never snaps correctly, never ties correctly, unless you can get, like, you know, the one for pregnant ladies, because then at least you can wrap it around you better. And they ask, right? That's the one for pregnant ladies. You get better outfits. But here's the thing is, it's uncomfortable. It's not a natural place to be. You don't stand in a hospital, wait for the doctor in your gown, and maybe you left your black socks on, and you're sitting there in your gown waiting for him. You don't think, this is the life. This is what I want to do. Right? This is what I dreamed about as a little kid. But it's necessary. All of it if you want to live. The other thing that's necessary, women, I've learned, do this a lot better than men, is get regular checkups. Women somehow by nature in this culture are forced to get checkups, whereas men aren't, right? But you have to get checkups. Now, the reality of a checkup physically is that it's to help your health. Now, first, though, there are some things you can do before you go to the doctor. And the text here is saying that you need to make sure, right, take care, brothers and sisters, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. There is something that you and I need to do before we even go see a doctor of any sort. We can think, you know, I could probably change my diet. I need to go exercise more, right? It's January, so a lot of us have health resolutions. We're going to eat less. We're going to go exercise. We're going to do this new thing. When you look and think about what's going on in your own life physically, you can do that. Well, the same idea works spiritually. All of us can do a self-examination, right? We can think, what's going on in my heart? Where am I with God? We can assess ourselves at some level, and we should. So when the writer is saying rebellion is why you drift, basically, and rebellion is where you're going to move away from being in rest and being healthy, then the way you have to begin, and what's key in that, is unbelief. So the thing that you need to be looking for yourself in your life is, where is the unbelief? Where's unbelief in my life? In what Jesus says about holiness, about family, about calling, about apostleship, about being my priest, where is that? Where's unbelief in my life? Now here's the second thing. The problem with self-examination is we're all in denial. Right? We're like, oh, you know, ask any person how much they weigh, and if they're willing to even tell you, it will always be 10 pounds, at least 10 pounds less, or if they're really skinny, it'll be 10 pounds more, or if they're a guy, you know, there's all this. You're never going to get the actual weight of someone. You might get close, right? So there's denial about what's going on in our life. So we have to ask somebody else. We have to go to some kind of checkup. And so what it says here is, but encourage one another day after day, as long as you still call today today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The reality is that all of us, because we're in denial, need to have someone else look into our life. Someone else to look into our life. And the writer is saying, even if you're a follower of Jesus, you still have rebellion. You still have things you're struggling with in life that you're in denial about and you're wrestling with, and you need to have someone speak into it. You need to be encouraged. You need to have someone look into things. And it's saying that we're all responsible. You're responsible for me, that I don't get caught up in deceitfulness of sin. So this is the assignment I want you to do. Now, I know when I give assignments, like one of you is going to do it. So let's try to make it more than one of you. Let's make it two of you. But I want you actually to talk to someone in this church. If you're in a monastic community or pilgrim group, then maybe someone in that. If you're in a Bible study here at the church, maybe someone in that. If you're not in any of those things, then maybe speak to me or to Rod. But what I want you to do is, I want you to go to somebody and say, I would like a checkup. I would like a spiritual physical. Will you schedule some time with me? Now, if someone comes to you and asks you to do that because you're responsible for them, I want you to say, yes, I will do that. Let's schedule the time to do that. So I want you to call and I want you to ask, and here's how it will work. If you're the doctor, these are the kind of questions I want you to ask. I don't want you to go, okay, here's what you need to do, A plus B or C, you know, go run, do this, here, take these tests. No, what I want you to say is, okay, tell me what's going on. Tell me a little bit more about that. Sounds like blah, blah, blah. Don't ask them why they do what they do. Just listen and ask them really good questions. Okay? Ask them, well, what kinds of rebellion do you struggle with? Where is it that you're being disobedient? Why would you be disobedient? No, don't ask that question. We already know the answer to that. You're evil. Okay. I want our community, it's good, January, to have a spiritual physical. You know? So I'm putting the responsibility on all of you to ask somebody. Now, here's the thing. If you're married, I do not want you to ask your wife or husband, because I guarantee you guys have partnerships and deals made where it's, you don't make me deal with that, and I won't make you deal with this. All right? We all have those. I have those with my wife. She knows there are things that I need to be confronted with, but she doesn't want to confront me with them because I'll confront her with hers. And so we have deals. So I'm asking you to not talk to your husband or wife, talk to somebody outside who might confront you with the deals that are going on in your marriage if you're married. Okay? So that's your assignment. If you hear the voice of God, do your assignment. Verse 14. For we have become partakers in Christ. Again, that holy calling, Jesus, he's ours. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear the voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So don't harden your heart. Listen to the voice. And here's a good question. Ask the person, tell me about your salvation. Tell me what Jesus told you in your encounters with him that got you into the kingdom. What were you about? What was it that God called you to in that? And you'll begin to hear a little bit of where they're wrestling, I suspect. Verse 16 says, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And this, I just want to put this here tonight and ask you, where's your disobedience? I know you are, right? I don't know if that's spelled right, but anyway, disobedience. And where's your unbelief? Because I know it's there. And you know why I know? It's because I'm disobedient. There are so many, it was so funny, a couple of days ago, we were eating dinner and Susan was praying, and she starts praying the simple prayer about thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. And I was like, oh, I was just convicted because I'd been disobedient all day in the sense of like I was just angry. I was angry at life and I didn't like the way things were going. And so I'd forgotten about the cross. I'd forgotten about the faith that I partake in. I'd let go of my kite and let it go. Disobedience and unbelief plague us. But we're responsible as a community to uproot it, to encourage one another, to retell our stories of our salvation, to celebrate what God's doing, to speak it out loud. So don't be like Israel in the desert. Don't harden your heart. But deal with your disobedience. Deal with your unbelief. Go get a checkup. Talk to one of the doctors here. I have a few minutes. Any questions, thoughts, things you want me to clarify? Yes. If you, it's trying to get out of your head. Well, I think what I was saying is that as you drift away from God, as you let go of your salvation and the story that began all of this in your life and your encounter with Jesus, then you begin to say, "Hey, I'm not connected. I don't feel like Jesus is around. I can't hear him." As you drift away from that story, that connection. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other questions, thoughts?
This aspect of our story of the gospel is perfect for people that are not believers because it's our story. It confronts us and it shows how God has worked, how we feel that God has worked. And while we can't prove it, this is our story.
Sure. That's good. Any other thoughts, questions? Go ahead.
Do you have suggestions on how to not drift? Or are you saying don't drift by dealing with your sin?
I'm saying don't drift by going and talking and getting a checkup.
Go to the checkup so you don't have to spend your life in the ER.
Right. Any other thoughts? Questions? All right.
Also, you know, to be in the community, I think we should be asking people, you know, the questions you ask, and some of the disciplines like Bible.
Sure. Yes, very good. No, shoot, Anna. Right. Very, very, very good question. Well, first you call the kite recovery people, and you find your kite. No, I think that here's the thing, that the reality is that you and I don't hold our kite all by ourselves. Our salvation, in our world, we believe that our salvation only is about us, like your confession of Christ, you saying, "I believe in Jesus." But in reality, your mom holds your kite. Your dad holds your kite. Your brothers and sisters hold your kite. The people here hold the kite. And that's why you get a checkup with them, because they can say, "Hey, we've been holding the kite while you've been letting it flutter," right? Part of that... your salvation is really actually confessing with a lot of people, saying, "I believe Jesus," with everyone, not just on your own. that would be good.
So there's a lot of absolute type language in the Bible that God lays before me and they become kind of stumbling blocks in my own personal path.
Sure.
Because of my story. And I wonder how am I to reconcile when it says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't do that.
And so you're thinking, well, maybe I've lost my salvation, or it's floated away from me. Well, I mean, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus says that whatever's been given to me can't be taken from him. And so whoever's been given, and I think a lot of people, well, the reality is you can't even take yourself. Nobody can take yourself from Christ. So there's that. When the writer is, here's how I'll end. I'll just end this way. When he's talking about a house, like I go on vacation and I sleep in a bed, in a hotel bed, it's uncomfortable. Now right now I'm sleeping in an air mattress for various reasons that we don't need to talk about right now, right? My wife is on the air mattress though, so it's not like I'm on another room. But after you sleep on an air mattress like this, eventually it's about this high. Eventually, if you've been doing it for a couple of months, it starts slowly deflating. So every night, it sort of is like this. Well, that air mattress is actually a lot more comfortable to me than any hotel room, right? And because it's my home. Everything is familiar there. And when we're talking about rest, yes, holding on to that kite and wrestling with it doesn't seem very restful. But the reality is that the reason that the writer's talking about Moses having a home, and for the Israelites that was like Moses taking care of the temple and the law, and that provided a sense of safety for them. Well, it keeps saying also, okay, Moses was faithful, but Jesus was faithful. He was faithful so that you can go sit in the house. Now you can go drift off, but the reality is Jesus is still faithful. And we're not talking about if you're going to heaven or hell. We're talking about the state of your heart and the state of wandering and where you are. And the beauty about Jesus is that he continues to say, you can come back, right? You can come back into the rest. You can come home. You don't have to go hang out in the hotel, which is really uncomfortable and feels really empty. And you don't have your toilet. It's not your toilet. I mean, your toilet is good, right? I mean, there's a sense of like, all the amenities that you love that are yours, no matter how they are so much better than somebody else's or some other place. And Jesus is saying, it's good here. You don't have to drift. So hold on. I don't know if that helps any, but I'm going to close in prayer. Dear God, thank you so much. Well, thank you for dying on the cross and changing our perspective and calling us into a holy family and giving us yourself to look to in the midst of our struggle, to look at you and to know that you're the one that makes us new and that you've given us this beautiful community. Lord, I just ask that you give us all courage to say, hey, I need a spiritual checkup. I need someone to talk to me about my life and what's going on. God, I pray that out of this, you will transform us as a community. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. There's a couple ways to respond tonight to God's word. One is through offering. We're happy to have you. If you're new, you don't need to give anything. Here's the baskets. If the last person would just place them underneath the chair and someone will pick them up. Day that Jesus was going to be betrayed and eventually die on the cross for our sins, he was eating Passover meal. It was the Last Supper. It was his final dinner. And he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. And at the end of that meal, he held up a glass of wine and he said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. My blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me. If you can do that, please come, take some bread. dip it in the juice, and remember what God has done for you. And if you need to deal with some stuff in your life, if you need to kind of deal with other people's stuff in your life, whatever it is, and you just need prayer, there's a little black seat over there, and it says it's the sinner's chair. Now, it might be a little intimidating to sit in that, but Martin Luther, the great reformer, supposedly had a chair like that in his house. And when anyone sat in it, people knew to come and pray for them. So my suggestion is if you go sit in that chair, people are all looking forward, so they may not see you, so give them some time. Give them a very short, hey, this is what's going on. They'll pray for you. And if you pray for someone in that chair, please pursue them afterwards for more conversation and to figure out what's, hear more of the story. So let's just spend some time. We're going to spend some time meditating, singing together, and eating together, and worshiping God. So let's do that.